Perhaps you've experienced the feeling I'm about to describe before. Your hands begin to get clammy. Your pulse rate accelerates, so your heart feels like it's beating a mile a minute. Your thoughts become foggy and clouded. You begin to sweat profusely. And everything inside of you is telling you that any moment you are probably going to faint dead away. And what experience am I describing? Heart attack, stroke, heat stroke in the middle of an Arizona summer? No, I'm describing the usual feelings we have when it becomes painfully obvious to us that God has placed smack dab in our laps an opportunity to share with another person about the love of Jesus Christ. You ever have those kind of feelings? All of those well-worked answers to tough questions you stored away in your brain have exited out your right ear and are blowing down the block someplace. All of those Bible verses that you had salted away just for the occasion, you can't even remember John 3:16, let alone the answers to the tough things that a non-believer might ask. Let's face it, the Lord has been very explicit to us about what job one is for us as the body of Christ here on earth as we await the Lord's return. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." We know that we are called to be witnesses by the Lord. But the problem with that great calling is this. Not that we don't know what we're supposed to be doing, but the question that comes up in our mind is, how do we do that? How can we be effective witnesses? How can we keep from having the whole purpose that God has for us still being here on earth not be a colossal drag, but one of the great encouragements, one of the great blessings that God longs to pour out upon us in the Christian life? Well, this morning, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts chapter 17, we are going to learn a few inside tips on how to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ from a guy, I think, who knew a thing or two about how to share the Lord in all kinds of very interesting circumstances. As we follow along with the Apostle Paul, as he got the opportunity to share the gospel in the midst of one of the most intimidating circumstances a person could ever encounter, we're going to learn three crucial components of being an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We're going to learn first this morning what the character of a real witness is all about. What sort of heart changes need to take place within our lives so that we can effectively share the love of God in our culture? Secondly, we're going to learn a thing or two about the communication of a genuine witness. The Lord opens the doors for you to be able to share with a non-believer. We're going to discover not only what to say, but how to say those truths in a way that will really impact our listeners. And finally, we're going to see the culmination of a real witness. The expected results that we can anticipate when we share God's Word in a lost and dying world, the results of Paul's witness may just shock and surprise you today. But most importantly, the thing that I've been praying for that we would understand as a result of this study in Acts chapter 17 is an insight into a statement that seems very simple, yet is very profound. Witnessing, being a witness for Jesus Christ, folks, is not primarily something we do in this world. It's something that we are as Jesus Christ becomes more and more evident within our lives. To bring up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts, as we started Acts chapter 17 last week, we saw that when God's truth, its light and its power, impacts this lost, dark, and dying world, things happen. A real reaction takes place. We saw two very different reactions to the proclamation of God's Word. When Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas and Timothy shared the Word of God in a place called Thessalonica, we saw that some received the Word of God, but those who rejected it, and we discovered that a great motivation for rejecting the love of Jesus Christ is not intellectual, but issues of the heart. Envy, in this case. That when these people rejected the gospel, they did so violently and stringently. And even in this rejection, we discovered that that rejection was really a compliment to the effectiveness of Paul and his cohort's ministry. Do you remember what these Thessalonians said who rejected the gospel? In verse 6 of chapter 17, they declared, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now that wasn't intended to be a compliment, but what higher praise, what higher endorsement of a ministry could anyone ever receive? If only someday we could hear people grousing in Tucson that Calvary Christian Fellowship and the work that God has been doing here has turned the entire city upside down. Boy, what a compliment that would be. And we discovered that the Thessalonians, by and large, rejected the gospel. Although a very thriving and a very warm and a very dynamic church was established there, the vast majority of the city was all in favor of running Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Timothy out of the city on a rail. And yet, after they left Thessalonica, we saw this group go on down to the city of Berea. And in Berea, we saw the exact opposite happen. The Berean believers, those who were in the synagogue, being more fair or noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica, received the Word of God with great readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if even those things that Paul himself was teaching to them were really so. As we saw that example, we learned the value of an open Bible. If you are not the type that goes home and thinks about what you hear in church, who checks out what you hear on the radio or see on Christian television, we found that God strongly commends those who refuse to take any man's word for God's truth, but go to the source himself, seeking God's truth from God's word, and having that be the basis of faith. And so, with these ministries established, one under heavy pressure at Thessalonica, one in a more receptive environment in Berea, we now see God moving Paul and his team along in their missionary endeavors. In verse 13, we are told how God moved Paul and his party along. Picking things up there, we read, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." How interesting that God was even able to use the opposition to actually move this missionary team on down the road to places where he had further ministry for them. Those who were at Thessalonica thought that they were really persecuting Paul and making life difficult for them, but God was even able to use that hostility to place Paul in a place where he was going to minister. Paul went on down to Athens. Now notice, Silas and Timothy were able to remain in Berea. Why was that possible? Well, Paul was the main speaker, and as such, he was probably the most easily visible member of this missionary endeavor. He was the lightning rod, if you will, for the opposition, the one they were really going after. Silas and Timothy, being more in the background, were more able to blend in, and God was able even to use that. Because after Paul had left, Silas and Timothy were then free to continue to establish this new work that had been begun in the city of Berea. So Paul goes on down to Athens, and this is where we see things begin to get really interesting. Here is where we see the first characteristic of a real witness for Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Here we see the Apostle Paul walking into a city that was known as the center of Greek life and culture. Athens was known as the think tank of the ancient Roman Empire. It was well renowned for the philosophers who had walked its streets. The people of the city took pride in the fact that it was a city of thinkers. But it was also a city of worshipers. If you go to Athens, even in this day, you will probably be struck by the overwhelming amount of the ruins of ancient pagan temples and idols still lining the streets. We are told that at the time of Paul, there were over 3,000 altars to pagan gods there in the city of Athens. But rather than just looking at this as some kind of cultural curiosity, Paul, looking around the city, had a decidedly emotional reaction to the state of things. Notice we are told his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. That word provoked in the original language is very, very vivid. It comes from a root word which means to sharpen, as in to sharpen a knife. From that it came to mean experiencing a depth of grief and even anger that would cause almost a stabbing pain within your heart. Now think about it for just a second. Why would Paul have such a dramatic and emotional reaction just to the fact that there were people around there who worshipped other gods than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, than the God of the Bible? Well, here we see the first outstanding internal characteristic that prepares us to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You care about God and His reputation. You see, we could look at these pagan temples and these idols and say, oh, gee, isn't it quaint that they thought God was like this or that or the other, or that they remade God into this image or likeness. Paul took this personally. Why? Because he knew the true and living God. He loved the true and living God. His whole life had been changed by an encounter with the true and living God, and seeing God and His name and His reputation grossly distorted by these idols bothered Paul so much it actually hit him in the gut. Have you ever had a similar feeling? You know, a few years back, Universal Studios put out a cinematic offering that they claimed was spiritual in nature. It was a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. And in the midst of the huge controversy that erupted over this film, and controversial it was, Last Temptation portrayed Jesus as this unstable, almost schizophrenic individual. He at one point said that he was racked with doubts and fears. He declared that he was a liar and that Lucifer was living inside of him in this movie. He is then portrayed as an adulterer with Mary, of Mary and Martha fame. I mean, it's just a real slam on the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And this huge controversy blew up. You probably remember some of that. And in the midst of all of that, I was asked to appear on a National Public Radio talk show to represent the evangelical Christian perspective on this issue. And one of the questions that came up was, well, you know, it's just a movie. Why get so hot and bothered about something like this? I mean, you know, everybody's got a take on God. Everybody's got a different view on God. Why do you guys take this so personally? And I had the opportunity at that time to say, well, personally is the operative word here. You see, as Christians, we don't just admire God from afar. We just don't buy into some chalkboard concept about God. We know His love in a personal way. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, lives within our hearts. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And for us to see someone we love so much, slandered so thoroughly, arouses an emotional reaction. I said to the moderator, imagine for a moment if Universal Studios decided to make a movie about your mother's life. And instead of portraying her the way that she is, they portrayed her as an unstable, schizophrenic kleptomaniac. Would you have an emotional reaction to that? Well, of course you would, because you love your mother. You don't want to see her name defamed and slandered in public. And that's why we react the way we do. That's why Paul reacted the way he did. He couldn't see people worshiping and distorting and claiming things about God that weren't true without it having an emotional reaction within his heart. And here we see the first characteristic of being an effective witness. You got to care. You got to care about who God is. You've got to care about what His reputation is all about. You've got to care enough about God that you want to see Him represented accurately within our culture. Otherwise, you'll just blow it off. Hey, no big deal. I mean, think about God any way you want to think about Him. Well, I'm sorry, but when you know Jesus Christ personally, and someone comes up to you and says, oh yes, Jesus was Lucifer's twin brother, you're going to have an emotional reaction to that because it's not true. Someone comes up and you say, oh, Jesus wasn't God, He was just an angel. You're going to have a reaction to that because it's not true. You got to care in order to be an effective witness. But more than just caring, Paul also had a very constructive response to this emotional reaction. Take a look at verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul sees the person and nature of God grossly misrepresented in Athens. What does he do? Does he organize a boycott? Does he write his congressman? Does he get a bunch of people together and have a protest march outside the pagan temple so that they can really know that, boy, we Christians are really upset about what you're doing to God in this culture? No. What does he do? In response to this distortion of God's nature and character, he decides to declare the truth about God's nature and character. He doesn't try to fight the world with fire. He instead goes to God's people, those people in the synagogue, and begins to equip them with the truth about God. You see, Paul understood something that we really need to understand. Oftentimes we as Christians look at the big bad world out there and say, oh, those awful pagan people, how did society get to be in such rotten shape? And we sort of separate ourselves from it. We say, well, I'm in the world, but not of it. And our world and our culture in the United States, it's just going down, you know, down the rat hole. And, you know, I'm kind of glad to see it go. Folks, understand something. If we as Christians were doing our job as salt and light in this culture, our culture wouldn't be going down the tubes. When you indict the culture, when you say, oh, those awful people, and how did we ever get in this situation? Do you realize whenever you point the finger, you've got three fingers pointing back at you? If we as believers would make a more consistent stand for our Lord Jesus Christ, if we allowed God's truths to abide in our hearts, this world would be a different place. So instead of sitting around and having these sermons about how the world is going to hell in a handbasket, maybe we need to have a more constructive approach. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, do I know God's Word the way I need to know God's Word? Do I share God's Word in the way that I need to share God's Word in this culture? You know, you've heard the old saw about how it's better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. Well, it's never more true than in our walk with God. You want to see this country change? Allow God to begin to change your heart. Allow God to begin, through that change in your heart, to change your own household and how you conduct yourselves. Allow the light and love of Jesus Christ to be established through your household in your neighborhood, and then through one household at a time, impacting your next door neighbors, and perhaps them impacting someone else. One life, one person at a time, God changes people. How does God change people? Not through emotional experience. Not through getting us all hyped up and having a big rally. God changes people through the teaching of His Word. And that's what Paul committed himself to. You see, Paul understood something that we talk about quite a bit here at Calvary Chapel. He knew something. Healthy sheep reproduce. You build into people, get them spiritually healthy, get them grounded in the Word of God, they are not going to need someone to light a fire under them to share their faith. They're going to be sharing their faith naturally because the presence and reality and the love of Jesus Christ is going to be evident within their hearts. And so Paul concentrates on focusing in on God's people, sharing the Word of God with God's people, strengthening those who are in the synagogue, and taking it out to the marketplace. He was going to teach the Word of God whenever he had the opportunity, and that was his practical response. But notice this practical response did something else. God was able to use that to catapult Paul into a place of prominence within the culture. Take a look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Three things we really need to understand from this verse to set the stage for what's going to go on. We need to understand, first of all, who these men were who Paul encountered. That word encounter, by the way, can also be translated to dispute or get into a heavy argument with. So these philosophers, who love nothing better than a good argument, engaged Paul in these discussions. What kind of philosophers were they? Where were these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers coming from? Well, it may surprise you to learn that their point of view is very popular in our culture today. You don't see a lot of people running around saying, "Hey, I'm an Epicurean," or "Hey, I'm a Stoic." But there's an awful lot of people who sure buy their party line. Epicureans believed, for instance, that pleasure was the number one goal of life. You ever run into people say, "Hey, all I want out of life is to be happy"? They're Epicureans. They don't even know it. They also believed that God, if he existed out there, if there were gods, they really weren't relevant to the average person because, after all, they probably had far greater things to deal with on a day-by-day basis than just the problems of little old you and little old me. So they may exist, they may not exist, but they're really irrelevant to our lives. You know people who feel that way about God? "Oh, I'd pray, but you know the big guy upstairs, yeah, he's got to manage a famine someplace or keep the quasars lit or something like that. I mean, how can you expect God to listen to you?" Very modern stuff, isn't it? That's where these Epicureans were coming from. How about the Stoics? Well, if the Epicureans believed that pleasure was the number one goal, the Stoics believed that discipline was the number one goal. If the Epicureans were couch potatoes, the Stoics were aerobics instructors. They believed that the number one goal in life was harmony in nature, and that the true way to happiness in life was through rational thought and self-sufficient lifestyle. They believed in kind of this pantheistic idea of God, that God was everything and everything was God. You ever run into a New Ager and talk to them? They are Stoics and they don't even believe it. They tend to talk about science and they tend to talk about man as the measure of all things. And you know, God is just this great all-enveloping, all-knowing something out there, but he's not really personal. Now, you're God, I'm God, the chair's God, the cockroach is God, everything's God because God is everything. That's what they believe. And it all goes back to these Stoics. And so, here you see the Apostle Paul encountering these men. Notice what these men said about Paul. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Well, that term babbler, translated in your New King James Bible, really fascinating in the original language. It can literally be translated seed picker. What does this seed picker want to say? Now, a seed picker was a very derisive term in Greek culture. It came from a root word that described a little bird out in a field going around picking up seeds here and there for its meal. The bird did nothing to put the seeds there. It was just sort of scavenging. From that, seed pickers began to be an expression that was basically similar to what we would call dumpster divers in our culture. People would go around to junkyards and trash cans trying to find something salvageable. In philosophic circles, it denoted a person who didn't represent their own thinking, their own ideas. They represented the thoughts of someone else. And from that, it denoted someone who was lazy in their thoughts. Boy, isn't that a modern application for us? Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, "You Christians, all you do is quote the Bible. Can't you think for yourself?" Well, I've had that one laid on me every now and then. And there's a good answer to that. We'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, notice something else. These experts, these geniuses, these philosophers thought they had Paul figured out. Listen to their assessment of what Paul's doctrine was. They said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, plural. Now, commentators believe the reason they said that was they heard Paul constantly talking about Jesus and the resurrection. The term resurrection in Greek is the Greek word Anastasis. And when they heard them talking about Jesus, Kai Anastasis, they thought, oh, well, this is a god and a goddess. Anastasis must be the name for the female god that he worships. So, see, they thought they had him all figured out. But they were totally and grossly mistaken about his message. Now, here's where we see the modern application coming to roost. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, you're just a seed picker. You know, you're one of these babblers like Paul. You know, all you do is represent Jesus. All you say is the Bible says this and the Bible says that. Can't you think for yourself? Well, our pride is offended by that, is it not? We want to say, well, yeah, I can think for myself. But wait a minute, time out. If God has truly spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ, if God has invaded space and time and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, if while Jesus was here, He explained to us the truth about reality, not from human perspective, but from God's perspective, showed us the way to salvation, provided the way of salvation by dying on the cross, showed us the way to everlasting life and proved it by rising from the dead, if Jesus did all that, then what in the world do you want to hear what I think about life? I mean, don't you want to hear what God has to say? I mean, think about the incredible waste. I mean, if you guys came here this morning just to hear what Scott Richards thinks about life, you are really sad specimens. I mean, I am as lost and as clueless and as out to lunch as you are. The only thing we've got going for us is the Word of God. As David said it, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Without that Word, we're just stumbling in the dark, folks. So don't let someone goad you with that. Can't you think for yourself? Well, you can think for yourself, but if God's spoken, why bother? Let's find out what He had to say. Second thing here, very modern application. You ever heard these alleged experts pontificating about the true meaning of the Bible and the true meaning of reality? And, well, these days we understand things so much better than they did back then. And all that. You know, there's this group that has dubbed themselves the Jesus Seminar. And every now and then they're very good with public relations, I'll give them that. But it's the same old hogwash repackaged for modern people. Oh, well, you know, we all know that Jesus didn't say these things and, you know, it was just the early church's philosophy and all this other stuff. Baloney. If what we see recorded in the Gospels is just the early church's philosophy, I have one question for the Jesus Seminar. Why were the apostles willing to die for this philosophy? If it was just a nice religious idea, a nice way of life, why were the disciples so adamant about the fact that they were willing to die for what they had seen and heard? Why did they make these claims to be eyewitnesses of these events? Folks, I'll tell you what. You can't have it both ways with the Bible. Either the Bible is what it claims to be, an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, walking among us, dying and rising from the dead, or it is the biggest pack of lies the world has ever seen. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have hope in Jesus Christ only in this life, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are still in your sins. You are most among all men to be pitied if you believe this, if there's no facts behind it. And yet, Time Magazine, Newsweek, the television media outlets, oh, this Jesus Seminar, they are really clued in. Folks, they have missed the whole point. And it's so funny how often the intellectual expert who puts themselves forward as some kind of authority figure has no clue whatsoever about what they're talking about. And it was the same thing back then. Oh, we've got Paul all labeled. He's just advocating foreign gods. Nothing could be further from the truth. So here we see Paul being used by God, being lifted up by God, almost in spite of himself, to be a witness in Athens. Why? One word. You want to be used by God as a witness? One thing you've got to focus in on. Caring. Care. Care enough about God that you want to see Him represented accurately in your culture. Care enough about God's people that you want to see God's people scripturally literate, understanding the message of the Bible, not necessarily being an expert in Greek and Hebrew, but knowing your way around this book. Care enough that even when the so-called experts pontificate and make their high-sounding statements, and maybe you feel a little intimidated by that, care enough to dig for answers. Being a witness starts in the heart. It starts by God planting His desires for this world within our hearts. And so God has done that in many of our lives. Many of you out there come to me and share with me how the Lord uses you almost in spite of yourself to talk to people, or a burden that you have to share with the lost. And yet others will come to me and say, you know, I would really love to tell people about Christ. I just don't know what to say. Well, if you've ever felt that way, you're in the right place this morning, because Paul's going to show us what to say. Here Paul is coming face to face with these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Look what comes out of this conflict. Verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Paul is brought to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a very special place in the city of Athens. It was a hill about 300 feet high. On top of this hill was a very renowned structure. It was kind of a debating hall, if you will, but more than a debating hall. This Areopagus was the place where the city council, in essence, would meet. And because they took such pride in philosophy and the exchange of ideas in that culture, if you were going to expound a philosophy or preach a religion or set up a temple in the city, you first had to be approved by this council that met at the Areopagus. They would have to give you the thumbs up. And so they bring Paul there for this purpose. Now let me ask you a question. How would you have felt if you'd been in Paul's shoes? Oh, no big deal. If I blow this, I will never have the opportunity to share the gospel in the entire city. You know, nothing's really at stake here. You know, I mean, it's a no-pressure situation. Oh, man, if you have ever felt pressured, if you have ever felt like the kingdom of God was resting on your shoulders when you went to witness, you are in very good company, because I'm sure Paul felt the same thing. So here Paul is brought into the Areopagus. The best and brightest minds from all over the Roman Empire are gathered there to critically evaluate what he has to say. What does Paul say when he gets the chance? Well, look at verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Remember what we said about Athens. Incredibly religious city. 3,000 altars to idols. 3,000 idols lining the streets. As Paul walked up and down the streets, he probably saw the usual suspects. Zeus, the one that would kind of attract the Clint Eastwood type, the make my day, I'm going to get even with you types. Bacchus, the god of wine and drunkenness, the one that the party animals would gravitate to. Aphrodite, the ones that were just into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, they would be gathering there. But as Paul walked along, he saw a very interesting altar. It was empty. No image, no likeness, dedicated to the unknown God. In other words, the people in Athens were so spiritual, they were so superstitious, they even had an altar labeled "To whom it may concern," in case they missed a god somewhere along the way. Well, Paul seizes on that. He uses that as an entree. Why? Because Paul was very wise. He understood something. In order to gain a hearing with the gospel, the first thing he had to do was establish common ground. To let his listeners know that he understood them and that they could understand him. Now, that sounds really basic, doesn't it? Establish common ground. I mean, talk about things that you both understand and know and can kind of agree on. But so many Christians never get that under their belts. You see, a big part of our ineffectiveness in witness, quite frankly, is this. By the time you become a Christian and have been a Christian for a couple of years, an amazing thing happens to you. You learn to speak a whole new language, do you not? It's called Christianese. And we throw around terms and expressions and buzzwords that people out in the world, I mean, they've got no clue about. Consider some of the basics, like the expression born again. Now, when you and I say born again, what do we mean? Well, we mean that you've received new life from God, spiritually. God has made you alive again spiritually by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord has set up residence in your heart. You were spiritually dead. Now you're made alive. And we all smile and nod and go, yeah, I understand that. But how does the average person in the world process born again? Well, we got born again baseball players. We got born again businesses. We got born again corporations. You see, to the person out there in the world, being born again means, well, I was doing kind of crummy before, but now I'm doing better. And so when we say born again, what they're thinking is, oh yeah, I guess if I got to get right with God, I got to do better. I got to turn over a new leaf. I got to get my act together. Folks, nothing could be farther from the truth. Imagine the impact we could make if we took the time and had the love for people enough to explain our terms. Just to say to someone, you know, when Jesus comes into your heart, when you become a Christian, there is such a transforming experience that happens, it's almost like getting a brand new life. It's like starting over, all over again. Well, you've said born again, but in ways the person in the world can understand. Establish commonality. I can't tell you how many times before I was a believer, I had well-meaning Christians come up and try to evangelize me by saying things like, hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth? And as a non-Christian, I just went, man, you people are from Mars. I mean, get away from me. Establish commonality. That's what Paul does with this opening remark. But notice, he doesn't just say, look, you and I agree on something. You got an altar to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. Think how that rattled the cages of those Epicureans that said God was basically unknowable. He goes, I'm going to tell you what he's all about. Listen to what he does next. He explains God clearly. Take a look at verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Boy, Paul rattled a lot of cages with these statements. You had to understand where the Athenians were coming from. Among other things, this was a city of 3,000 idols. And Paul is saying, God's not worshipped that way. God doesn't need you to make an idol to him. He's greater than that. The Athenians also believed, by the way, that they were special and separate from all of mankind. They believed that apart from any other people on the face of the earth, they were created right there at Athens to inhabit that particular place. What Paul is saying is, you guys think you're different and special and exceptional. You're not. God made from one blood all people to dwell on the face of the earth. He deals with all people in the same way. Notice something else he says there. He says, look, you guys think that God is indifferent, that he doesn't care about you, that he's uninvolved. But the fact of the matter is, God is involved. He wants you to seek the Lord in the hope that you might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You think God is distant and removed and inaccessible. He's right here, guys. Paul explains God clearly. And you know what? he probably stepped on some toes when he did that. Here's the second insight we can get from all of this. When you share about Jesus Christ, don't do it with the agenda of having people like you. Having everybody say, oh, you're so wise and you're so generous and you're so tolerant. You're so different than all those other fundamentalist wackos out there. I don't like them, but I love you because you make me feel good. What the non-believer is saying to you then is, you're confirming my prejudices. I love that. You're massaging my ego. You're telling me I'm okay. Folks, I don't like to go around picking fights with people over spiritual issues. But if you went to a doctor and you weren't feeling well, and the doctor came on out and he said, well, you know, you got a terminal disease. It says so right here. Your next question would probably be, well, what should we do about it? Could you imagine how you'd react if the doctor looked at you and said, do about it? Far be it from me to tell you what you should do about your problem. Hey, you know, some people are, you know, having plastic surgery these days. We could do that. You could have heart surgery. I mean, we could put a cast on your leg. You name it. But far be it from me to put my trip on you. I might offend you. Folks, if a doctor said that to you, you would probably run, not walk, out of that examining room and probably not even take the time to get out of that unflattering hospital gown while you were at it. Why? Because when your life's on the line, truth matters. When your life's on the line, you don't mind being offended. You think doctors like telling people they have cancer? You think doctors like telling people they're going to need open-heart surgery? But the most loving thing you can do for somebody if their life's on the line is tell it like it is. I don't enjoy telling people who don't know Jesus Christ, who think all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, that they're wrong. But God says so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't make that up. I didn't write that. Jesus said that. Do you think Jesus is an authority on the nature of spiritual reality? We got to tell it like it is. We got to explain God clearly and trust that God is going to be the one that opens hearts to all that. Now, that doesn't give us the right to be rude. The Scripture says we are to speak the truth in love. Not speak the truth and, you know, kind of get this neat satisfaction about bonking someone over the head with a Bible. You're going to the greatest weenie roast in the world and I kind of like it. I've seen some people in the name of witnessing doing that. Have fun in HE double hockey sticks. I can't wait for you to go. That's not witnessing, folks. That has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Explain God clearly, but do it in love. And notice how Paul deals with another issue that they struggled with. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Third aspect of an effective witness, not only establishing commonality, not only explaining God clearly, but emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. Paul began with this unknown God and has brought them to the foot of the cross. Folks, this should be our goal whenever we witness. Whenever we share our faith, that's what we've got to be about. You see, too often when I hear Christians witnessing, I hear them telling people about their church. I hear people telling people about their life and how they used to be such a rotten, scum-sucking sinner before they came to know the Lord. And they go on and on about all these hideous details of their life, and they say, oh yeah, 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 and Jesus changed me. Folks, the emphasis of our witness needs to be on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is what the gospel is all about. Do you talk about Jesus? You know, there's a real power in that. Now, oftentimes you'll get into a big debate and people say, well, you know, you Christians, you do this and this and this, and what about all the hypocrites in the church and all these other issues are floating around? I found it very effective under those circumstances simply to look at people and say, yes, that's all true. But what do you think about Jesus Christ? Who do you think he was? What do you think about what he taught? Boy, if you make Jesus the center of your witness, the Holy Spirit is going to bless it in ways you will not believe. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul has presented this incredibly powerful comprehensive evangelistic statement. And we sit there and we look at it and we go, wow, he has dealt with all of their issues. He has done this in a balanced way. He has brought them to the foot of the cross. What were the results? Well, clearly all of Athens was saved, right? Well, take a look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Three responses to the gospel when Paul shared it that you can expect when you share the love of Jesus Christ as well. First response, hostility. They mocked. You ever wonder why they mocked? You ever wonder why some people really seem to have it in for Christians? They get angry when the subject of the gospel comes up. You ever wonder why some people seem to fight the good news of Jesus Christ like their life depended on it? I got news for you. It does. Think for just a second about the people you share with. That professor in the classroom that delights in putting down Christians. You start sharing Jesus Christ with them, it starts making sense. I'll tell you what's going on in that guy's brain. If this guy's right, everything I've been telling my classes for the last 20 years is wrong. And if he's right and I have to change, my colleagues aren't going to look upon me favorably. And so they fight. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you got the guy who knocks on your door riding up with a bicycle, the two very well-dressed people with neckties on a Saturday. And you start making sense to them about the gospel and they start getting hostile. I'll tell you what they're thinking in the back of your mind. If this guy's right, then everything my church has told me is wrong. And all of my relatives who have believed in what this church has told me for generations back are not with God today. No wonder they fight. You see, mocking is something we really shouldn't be surprised at when we share the gospel of Christ. But realize it's only because God is working. You know, it's been said, a fish never fights harder than right before it's landed. And that's usually what's going on. God is working overtime. And so it's not pleasant to run into these people. But realize there's more to life than meets the eye. They might look very self-assured and confident and proud and be belittling you. But I'll tell you what, as a former atheist who loved to tie Christians in knots, there were more than one occasion where I won the battle but lost the war. I mean, I'd walk away just mocking and sneering and, you know, making fun of them with my friends, but I'd have these 3 a.m. situations where I'd wake up and I couldn't sleep and I'd be staring at my ceiling and this awful thought would come to my mind. What if they're right? What if Jesus is God? What if these Christians know something I don't know? Never underestimate what the Holy Spirit can do. Second response, even more difficult to get through. Not only a hostile response, a ho-hum response. Others said, hey, we'll hear you again on this matter. You ever run into that? Oh, yeah, what you're saying is probably true, and I need to think about that sometime. But, you know, not now. I've got some living to do. I'll get right on my deathbed. You ever hear that? Folks, I have one thing to say to those who believe they're going to get right on the deathbed. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know if, God forbid, but later on this afternoon you're crossing the street and you turn around and the last thing you see are the letters GMC coming straight at your face? That's not going to allow you a lot of room to get right with God. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. But notice as well, there was also a heartfelt response. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, in other words, a guy who sat on this council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You know, some people I have read have said, oh, this was just a bomb out for Paul. You know, a church didn't get established in Athens, and you know, barely a few people came to know the Lord. I mean, it wasn't even worth the time he spent going to the Areopagus. And, you know, they try to construct things like saying, oh, he was too intellectual, and you know, he needed just to emphasize the cross more. You know, and they pick him apart. Well, folks, understand something. God doesn't look at evangelism and results the way we look at it. If you don't believe that's true, consider what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15. It's a passage we talk about quite a bit around here, but it bears repeating. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told a very interesting parable. In verse 4, he said, what man among you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." God is the God who goes after the one. Do you realize all of the lengths God went to get Paul into the Areopagus to share that day? Because he knew Dionysus was going to be there. He knew Damaris was going to be there. He knew those other unnamed individuals were going to be there. And if it was just for them, it was all worth it. Have you ever heard the expression, if you were the only person on earth who needed saving, Jesus Christ would have come and died for you? Well, here we see a classic example of that. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by God, given these beautiful, incredibly eloquent words, dealing with people right where their hearts were at. It was all there for a handful of people. And folks, I'll tell you what, that should encourage us all. When we think about evangelism, we think about mass evangelism. When we think about a successful crusade, we think about thousands coming forward and someone saying, "The buses will wait. Come down from the upper balconies." But the fact of the matter is, God considers successful evangelism when one sinner repents. If you've had the privilege in your life of leading one person to Jesus Christ, understand you've made a difference in one life for all eternity. So, what can we learn from all of this? The key to an effective witness, folks, is to care. Care enough to share God's word in a lost and dying world. Care enough about people to figure out where they're coming from and answer the questions they have on their hearts. Care enough that if you see one person touched with the love of Jesus Christ, or even if you, through faithfulness to God, were just used to plant some seeds in one life, that would be enough. I love how Paul looked at the evangelistic process. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul said this, and this should really be our credo in terms of how we share in this world. Writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Maybe you're out here this morning and you're saying, "Oh, I'd love to witness, but I don't know what to say. I'm not polished. I don't have all the answers together." Great. All that means is when you witness, and God uses that witness, no man will be able to say, "Ooh, I wish I had his training," or "Ooh, I wish I had her mind," or "Ooh, I wish I was a silver-tongued orator like so-and-so." God, and God alone, will get the glory when you give Him your heart and allow Him to do a work within you where you care for the world just like Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such an outstanding example in Your Word of what a real witness is all about. And Lord, none of us here, I think, could match Paul in terms of being eloquent or expressive, knowing all of the background and history and wisely addressing all these issues. But Lord, like Paul, we all have that one resource going for us, which is the power of Your Holy Spirit. And I thank You, Lord, that when You give us the words and the wisdom, when Your spiritual gifts are operating in our hearts, when You're speaking through us, not us speaking for You, but You actually speaking through us to people, Lord, You tell us that the secret thoughts of the heart will be laid bare, and that those who hear such words from You will fall down on their knees and acknowledge that truly God is there among you. Lord, I pray that we would be a fellowship that would take this seriously. But Lord, the first thing, the most important thing I pray for this morning is that You would remove the apathy from our hearts, the hardness and the coldness that comes upon us from this world, and replace it just with a burning passion for the lost, to realize that we have been redeemed and forgiven and giving all these wonderful things from You.
Let us reach out to others with that same joy, just pointing to you and saying, I've seen the most wonderful thing a man can see, and that's Jesus. I've experienced the most wonderful thing a person can experience, and that's salvation. And I care enough about you that I want you to experience it too. Give us that heart, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.